Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fifth year of declaring the gospel and sending out the Word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states, countries, and continents, you're most welcome guest of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, and that He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. Now, friends, you may ask and say, David, what do you mean by the gospel of sovereign grace? Well, it's a term that I and others use to distinguish the message we preach, both historically and presently, from the message proclaiming the universal love of God, the general redemption of Christ, and the free will of man. Sovereign grace defines the one kind of grace found in the Scriptures. It declares God is sovereign. He is free from outside influence. He is almighty in all He does. He predestined and He purposed, as wisdom determined. He does always what is best. He does as He pleases, where He pleases, with whom He pleases, when He pleases, as He pleases. And my friends, He does it all the time. His sovereignty is most clearly seen in the salvation of sinners. He elected a people upon whom to display His grace. He purposed and predestined His love for them. Scripture tells us He set His love upon them. Being sovereign and therefore immutable or unchangeable, He could not fail to redeem and justify those whom He chose. He cannot fail to bring His elect to the knowledge of the truth. He will not fail to preserve them to glory. Being sovereign, God will not share the execution of salvation with fallen sinners. It declares man is totally depraved, sovereign grace does. It's not to say every man is as bad or as morally corrupt as he could be, or even there is honor among thieves. No, total means every part of man has been affected by sin. His mind, his affections, his will, and his conscience are naturally turned away from God, away from light, and away from truth. Thus Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. When He says that they loved men, that they loved darkness rather than light, that means that men have always loved darkness rather than light. From the time of the fall, it has been a part of man to love darkness. Man, furthermore, has no natural righteousness. Our best righteousness is, plural, or as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. Our best efforts are as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Our best works are nothing more than dead works. Thus, we can make no contribution to our own salvation. Man has never been able to. He cannot today. Sovereign grace declares Christ truly redeemed in the person and the of Christ, and in the person of Christ, God became flesh. He came to earth to be a servant. He perfectly obeyed unto death to the full satisfaction of God's law and justice. On the cross, he was the absolute substitute for all whom the Father elected before the world's foundation. Did not the angel announce, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," in Matthew 1:21? So by this verse, we know why he came, and we know who he came for. Namely, God's elect of every race, kindred, tribe, some from the Jews and some from the Gentiles, and he came namely to deliver them from their sins. You see, what Christ did was to bring in righteousness, which was prophesied by Daniel and actually foretold by himself when he spoke to John the Baptist at his own baptism. Now, this righteousness which Christ brought in, God accepted and God imputed to God's elect. In the one act and the single event of the cross, righteousness came into existence and was reckoned to all for whom Christ became flesh. Thus, in that manner and method, they were forgiven of sin and justified before God. You see, Jesus didn't win an opportunity or give man a chance at salvation. That's what modern religion teaches, that Jesus won an opportunity for everybody. No, what Christ did was truly redeem. He's truly redeemed from the curse of the law, and he fully justified from the condemnation of guilt. That's exactly what he did. It declares, this message of sovereign grace does, that the Holy Spirit effectually calls to grace. What do I mean by effectually? I mean, he actually gets the job done. He didn't call and leave it up to man to make the final decision. He effectually calls so that men come. It isn't that he convicts and leaves the decision to the fallen sinner. It isn't that he calls to the brink of conversion, then pleads for the gospel to be accepted. He isn't waiting for man to open his heart to Jesus. He brings the ones God's elected before time and Christ redeemed at the cross all the way to the knowledge of the truth, as is said in 1 Timothy 2:4. As Paul said, God called me by his grace in Galatians 1:15. Furthermore, Paul referred to himself as the pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, according to 1 Timothy 1:16. Since that is true, where do preachers get the right to plead with sinners, to pray a sinner's prayer, kneel at a mourner's bench, walk a church aisle, or 1,000 other actions? They don't get it from the scriptures. They are nothing more than preachers producing preacher-made converts. Sovereign grace declares God is sovereign, and he elected a people to save from sin. Man is totally depraved and unable to contribute to his own salvation. Christ truly redeemed, forgave, and justified all the Father gave him, and the Holy Spirit effectually calls these same ones to faith and perseverance. The gospel of sovereign grace declares Christ earned righteousness by perfectly keeping the law in life and enduring its penalties in death. God accepted and imputed that righteousness at, by, and in connection with the cross. My friend, my beloved, my theologians out there, that's justification. That is the simplest statement of the gospel, and that justification is salvation. Now, by God-given faith, the elect are enabled to see, understand, and rest in this sovereign salvation. It's not possible that one for whom Christ died could perish into eternal darkness and death. Sovereign grace declares this, and I would say more. How is this distinct, you might ask? Well, those not embracing sovereign grace hold to a position that says God may be sovereign, but he's not sovereign in salvation. Man may be depraved, but he still has a free will. Christ died for sinners, but he actually saved no one. And the Holy Spirit does convict and call, but he leaves the final decision to the individual. May I say, such a one holds to God, has relinquished, this God has of theirs has relinquished his sovereign dominion in the most important area of eternal truth, the salvation of fallen sinners. Christ didn't fulfill what the angel said or what he promised himself. Man worships, therefore, at the footstool of his own will. The Holy Spirit must depend on man to accomplish his work of revelation and conversion. Finally, I would say, if salvation is dependent on the will of man to enter in, then he does not exercise his, can he not also exercise his will to get out? If so, then there certainly is no security, no assurance in salvation. Friends and brethren, it is all worth considering this matter of God's sovereign grace. Now we turn our attention to our study of the Old Testament characters. In our studies of the Bible characters, you will remember that we have looked at Adam and Eve, and then at their sons Cain and Abel, then at Noah and Abraham, then at Isaac, and then the third patriarch, Jacob. And now we're in our fifth study of one of his 12 sons, of Jacob's 12 sons, that is, and that is Joseph. And today our theme is Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. In Genesis 37, it closes with Joseph's brothers selling him to Ishmaelite merchantmen who in turn sold him to Egypt, in Egypt to the house of Potiphar, a captain of the guard. In Genesis 39, it opens with Joseph being blessed of God despite trying circumstances. In this chapter, we see providence having his way, with no man forbidding him. The significance of chapter 38 is what happens in the land when Joseph is absent. So read that chapter and I'll tell you what you'll find. You'll find moral debauchery and corruption. It prophesies in this chapter what will happen to the Jews with Christ rejected and absent, just like Joseph was rejected and absent. And this moral corruption in chapter 38 is symbolic of the religious corruption throughout Israel's history. The nation that began by God's spiritual calling of Abraham had become a house of religious merchants, dealing in the exchange of money for animal sacrifices and sadly the souls of men. Graciously, though, the last four verses of the 38th chapter tell of God's redemption in the midst of corruption. A most immoral and despicable series of events leads to Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, and by Judah, having twin sons. I want you to hear the passage. So I begin with the last four verses of this 38th chapter of Genesis. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to read along. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, that would be Tamar, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass, when she travailed, that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name was Zerah. The scarlet thread is the important thing here. And the scarlet thread typifies redemption. The child foreshadows the godly remnant God will raise up in each generation. We see the use of the scarlet thread again when the spies entered into the land of Canaan. And they found there a woman by the name of Rahab. And Rahab, of course, foreshadowed God's redemption among the Gentiles. And you can read of this in Joshua 2 and verse 18. We also read of Ahab in the 11th chapter. She was so important. She's included in the great hall of fame, the hall of faith, I should say, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And so this scarlet thread is a picture of God's redemption. And so what we see is God's redemption in the midst of great corruption. So even though from the time of the coming of Christ until this very time, there's great corruption with Israel, God is still redeeming or still revealing the redemption of His people throughout this age. So this is how that 38th chapter closes, and we come then to the 39th chapter. So let's focus on the opening verses of the 39th chapter. It says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down there." Well, I'm struck with the vast difference between Joseph's favored state before his father, Jacob, in the scenic surroundings of Hebron, and he's down now in the land of the Egyptians. So in Genesis 37, 1 through 3, read of his great position as he's favored before his father. It says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." So I read that in order to point out to you again his favored state before his father. It tells us that he loved him more than all his children, and he made him this coat of many colors. But now when we see him in Egypt, he's no longer treated as a son, but he has become a slave. Friends, was it not likewise so with our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the only begotten Son of God? The Lord Jesus left his favored place in heaven to become a servant, or truly a bondslave. Listen to what it says in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." When it uses the word servant, it is the Greek word for bondslave. And what it means is a man or a woman who was in bondage as a servant, but without wages. So they had nothing to motivate them whatsoever. And it tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. So he came with no name, none of the glory that he held in heaven. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, a bondslave, a servant without wages. He was made in the likeness of men. What a lowly estate. Joseph became a slave by force, but my friends, Christ became a slave by divine decree and self-determination. In Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, it tells us that the sign of a slave was the puncture of the earlobe all the way through. Well, we also know that was fulfilled by Christ. It was a prophecy of Christ. In Isaiah 40 and verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." We know that this refers to Christ, because the apostle in Hebrews 10 and verse 5 declared it to be so. And when it says, mine ears hast thou opened, it's talking about what was done to him in Exodus 21, where it says that's what they did to a slave. And with our Lord Jesus Christ, they nailed him to the cross, they opened up his body, and he says, mine ears hast thou opened. Well, in verse 2 it says, I'm in our chapter here in the 39th chapter of Genesis, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. My friends, what a statement. Joseph was a slave without rights and without pay, but the Word of God says he was a prosperous man. Well, Abraham was a prosperous man. Job was a prosperous man. David was a prosperous man. And John wrote, when he wrote his third letter, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. I love to see people prosper in this world, in health, and in this world's goods. I love to see that. But most of all, I love to see the brethren, the ones who confess the faith of God's sovereign grace. I love to see the brethren prosper in their soul. And that's what John said, even as thy soul prospers. May I say in this prosperity, Joseph is a type of Christ. Does it not tell us in Psalm 1 and verse 3 that he is like a tree planted in the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in his season? His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And does it not say in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand? My loved ones, I say to you, Christ is the prosperous man foretold in Psalm 1, and he is the prosperous servant in Genesis 39, and he is the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 53. Isn't that great? Everywhere we look, we see Christ, and he is that prosperous one. Well, then in verse 3, watch what happens. So if you have your Bible, I trust you're looking along. In Genesis 39, verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in his house and in the field. Can you imagine that? The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. That's what the Word of God says. Well, this points us to Christ, and it points us to the New Testament. For the Greek preposition for is a little word, euper, and it means in behalf of, for the sake of, in the place of. So when I look at this, I cannot help but see what God did for someone else because of Christ. In Romans 5 and verse 8, it uses that little preposition, euper. It says, Christ died for us, that is, in behalf of us, for the sake of us, in the place of us. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, it says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In Ephesians 5 and 2, it says, Christ loved us and has given himself for us. In Hebrews 9 and 24, now to appear, speaking of Christ, now to appear in the presence of God for us, in our place, in our stead, in our room, for our sake. 1 Peter 2 and 24 says, who his own self, that's Christ, bare our sins in his body. Yes, that's what he did for us. He bare our sins in his body. And in Revelation 1 and 5, it says that he loved us, Christ loved us, and washed us from our sins. That's what Christ did for us. Well, my beloved, this is substitution. And substitution is salvation. Jesus Christ entered into the place of God's elect people. He fulfilled the requirements which God required of them. He paid their debts, which they could not pay. He endured the penalties scheduled for them to endure. He earned righteousness, which they could not earn. The eternal judge of the universe shifted the weight of condemnation and the sentence of both imputed and actual sin from the account of his elect children, shifted it from them to Christ Jesus. What a way to look at the gospel. As God condemned by a representative, the first Adam, likewise what God did was justified by the heavenly representative, Christ Jesus the Lord, the last Adam. My friend, I say to you again, that is salvation by substitute. Now verse 6 tells us, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not all he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. We must distinguish between the place and the person. What was Joseph's place? Well, he was no longer in his father's house in Canaan, but now a slave in Egypt. That's his place. What was Joseph's person? Well, he was still a goodly person, it tells us. You see, life isn't where you are. Life is who and what you are. Joseph continued to be Joseph. He continued to be a goodly person. Friends, does that point you to Christ? I think it does. I hope it does. That thought should point you all the way to Christ. It should, because Christ took on flesh and dwelt among men. That's his place. But he knew no sin. That's his person. As Joseph was innocent and without guilt, so was Christ. How carefully, my beloved, the Holy Spirit has protected and revealed this type and this truth for us to see, even in this 21st century in which we are now living. The elect of God in the Old Testament point us one way, and that is to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. For he is the eternal God who entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of God's elect people and perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness got imputed, transferred, accounted to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. At and by and in connection with the cross, through the cross, God forgave, God redeemed, God reconciled, God justified his chosen people to himself. You see, the cross is the occasion of God saving his people. What is faith, you ask? Well, by faith they look upon his full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. They understand the salvation that God has completely rendered in their behalf. Let me remind you again that Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road in Powell. We're just up from the Claxton Elementary School. Write us at P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee. You can find us on Facebook. You can find us on your Sermon Audio mobile app, your handheld devices. I hope you'll join me next time. Until then, I am Pastor David Simpson saying, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.